All right. Hey, thank you again for tuning in this morning. I hope that you're able to connect with us now and everything's working out fine. I thought for a little word with the children, I'd talk about swimming. So I came prepared here with my swimming goggles. Unfortunately, because these are not prescription, I swim by faith and not by sight. But, you know, it keeps the chlorine out of my eyes a little bit. And now everyone has gone away, so I can just speak by faith and not by sight also. Yeah, you know how it was when you were kids, when you were standing at the edge of the pool and you looked into the water and you thought, that water looks kind of deep. I'm not sure I wanted to jump into the deep end or not today, you know. And you're looking at it and you're thinking about it. Of course, you don't have your towel over your shoulder at that point in time. But, you know, and you're looking at the water and you're thinking about yourself and you're thinking, you know, I know how to swim. This is going to work out fine. I've been taught I can swim back and forth, I can float. What's the problem? Why does the water look so deep and so daunting right now? Well, you know, that's a little bit of a lesson on faith. Faith is a leap, but it's a leap into the light, so to speak, not a leap into the darkness. You dive into the pool or you jump into the pool because you've been taught how to swim, but you still have to jump in if you're going to really swim, right? So that's what faith is like. We believe that God is there, but unless we actually put our trust in His Son, Jesus, we don't get any direct benefit from that. We're not really putting our faith to the test. We're not really trusting Him, you know, unless we take the plunge. And what's kind of like God is this. I remember when my kids were really little, if we stood in the pool and said, come on, jump on in, I'll catch you. Man, they just dive in with reckless abandon because they knew they could trust us and they knew that we'd be there to keep them from sinking to the bottom. Well, I think God is kind of like that also. He never calls us to go where He isn't already. He never calls us to do anything that He hasn't already prepared for us to do. So, we're really just jumping into His arms when we take the leap. I encourage you to trust Him. Now, I'm going to have to take these goggles off in order to read from the Bible so I can actually see. But here's an important passage about that. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I love this whole chapter, really, but it begins this way. Now, faith is the realization of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then the whole chapter of Hebrews describes people all through the whole story of the Bible who trusted God and acted on His promise and His calling. I encourage you to read that chapter and be encouraged by it. Well, let's turn today for our message to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going to look together at some challenges to following Jesus. And one of those challenges is faith. To trust Him. A brother named Frank Clark has made a shrewd observation. He said this, faith on a full stomach may simply be contentment, but if you have it when you're hungry, it's genuine. I've thought about that a little bit too. Wow, faith. Faith on a full stomach versus faith when you are hungry. Think about that for a minute. If we could always be assured that we would have a full stomach, never facing any pressing need, our faith would perhaps not even seem necessary. The fact is, our determination to follow Jesus as the living Christ is challenged regularly. We'll look at three such challenges today from the story of Jesus told by Luke. And let me read aloud there in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. And I hope that you have your Bible with you there and can follow along with me as I read aloud. We're going to read Luke chapter 8. And first, we'll just read the first couple of three verses and think about them for a moment. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me wherever you're at, if able, to honor the Word of God in this way. He says, Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand, so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be known, or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Let's pause and think about that for a moment. Please be seated, if you were standing. He begins here with the challenge of listening. The challenge of listening. First, he says the lamp is lit for the purpose of giving off light beyond itself. That makes sense, right? A lamp doesn't burn for itself, it burns for others. The light is not meant to be hidden, but to bring about revelation. I'm sure that when Jesus used the analogy of the lamp, you know, they weren't turning on a flashlight or flipping a switch for an electric light. They were lighting a fire and lighting a candle. So you can imagine what they were thinking when he says, you don't just stick it under a bed, right? I mean, all of them would see that would just ignite the bed on fire and burn it up. And the light would not be able to be illuminating, which it was meant to do. So a simple application right off the bat is the truth that God has revealed through Jesus Christ is meant to influence people that Jesus came to restore to a relationship with God. In other words, His light is meant to shine brightly in our lives. We are meant to be lampstands, not hiding places for that light. We must not shrink back from that light, and we must allow it to shine forth from us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, the Father, who is in heaven. Jesus also says, note, that light will ultimately penetrate all darkness and everything will be revealed. Now, this is interesting because when you read those stories, he says, there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. There really are no secrets before God, in other words, right? In the judgment, all will be known. Even those things that seem hidden, the best from other people. They're not hidden from God. Proverbs 15:13, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, watching the evil and the good. We never get past Him with anything. So the question is, are we living in the light of the eternal or in the shadows of this temporary and deceitful world? Joel Soreau reported in Leadership Journal the following tragedy. 4 members of a family in Haiti cowered at home during the February 1998 solar eclipse and were found dead the next day by what officials said was accidental poisoning. Police say the 4 died of an overdose of sleeping pills taken to alleviate their anxiety. But suffocation was also suspected because the family had plugged all of the openings to their home to block out the sun. They also blocked out the air. Thousands of Haitians, he said, hold the superstition that an eclipse will either blind or kill them. As tragic and unnecessary, he says, as this event was, how much more so is it tragic and unnecessary that millions of people are still afraid of the light of life, Jesus Christ? Think about this from John chapter 1, verse 5. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. How can darkness understand light? Another way of translating that is, the darkness has not overcome it. Light overcomes darkness every time. Darkness cannot overcome light. Now, we're also reminded by John in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness instead of light, for their works were evil. For everyone who is doing base things hates the light and will not come into the light, in order that his works may not be exposed. But the one who keeps practicing the truth comes into the light in order that his works may be revealed, that they have been accomplished in God. Light. So the challenge of listening is this. Consider carefully how you hear, Jesus says, because merely hearing is not enough. We must act on the truth in order to really keep it. So when Jesus says, whoever has will be given more, the definition of the one who has is the person who holds carefully and obediently to the truth that he or she has received. To have it, to keep on having it, means to hold tightly to it. Well, the person who does not have, in that sense, means the one who doesn't hold on to it, is the person who simply logs the truth away in the recesses of his or her mind without any real effect being allowed on either the inner person or on the attitudes or the actions of the person. So, I ask us, how are we hearing today? Are we taking the truth to heart and asking God for the grace and strength to put it into practice? How are we hearing? Dietrich Bonhoeffer made the connection between hearing one another and hearing God. I think this seems to be a time when people are ready and willing to lecture each other, but not as ready to listen and to really hear. Consider his statement, "He who can no longer listen to his brother will soon no longer be listening to God either." What Jesus wants in us is a spirit open to being taught. Well, even through a child, if that child has an insight that we have missed or forgotten or might never have discerned on our own. And then what we hear, when we understand, we must act. Whoever has, in this sense, will be given more. This is the challenge of listening. But there's also a challenge of identity. Let's read on in the passage. This is Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." And listen to his weird reply. "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Think about that for a moment. Jesus identified all who hear God's word and put it into practice as his true family. The preceding teaching is amplified by this incident. It is not just our blood family connection that ultimately matters to God. What really matters is how we are related to what God has revealed through Jesus Christ. So, I would ask, are we members of Jesus' spiritual family? Have we responded to what we know of his truth? Sort of the same question. If we are in Christ, we are children of God. I think we're often like this little granddaughter I read about some time ago. The grandmother, whose name was Marguerite Provost, tells this one on her daughter and granddaughter. She said, "One day my 3-year-old granddaughter Beverly was playing with her toys. Her mother, who was folding laundry across the room, noticed Beverly's shirt was dirty and needed to be changed. After calling 2 times with no response, her mother gave her the full 3-name call." Right? "Beverly Elizabeth Provost, did you hear me?" Beverly answered, "Yes, Mama. My ears did, but my legs didn't." Think about this for just a moment. The challenge of identity for us as Christians is this. We validate our claim to be Jesus' followers, Jesus' very family, when both our ears and our legs hear what Jesus calls us to hear. Have we really heard if we don't act? Those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So, that's hearing with both your ears and your legs and your hands. Notice that his saying places a higher priority on our relationship with Jesus than with anyone else. Commentators are quick to point out, in reference to this incident, that Jesus is not rejecting his natural family. Indeed, this is the same Jesus who, from the midst of his agony on the cross, turned over the responsibility of care for his human mother to one of his disciples, John, in fact. See John 19, 25 through 27 for that story. No, this is an expression of priority. The kingdom of God, the family of God, the body of Christ take priority over every other relationship. All other relationships are confined to this present world. Our relationships in the family of God are eternal. That should change the way we act toward each other as followers of Jesus. So I ask us, do our actions and our attitudes demonstrate such a priority of relationship with Jesus and Jesus' people? You know, I've met a number of people who have no time for God, even on Christmas or Easter. They can't even get it twice a year because they claim Sunday is their only day to be with family. So they spend their Sundays out on the lake or up on the ski hill or down on the river or out on the golf course. Well, what's wrong with that picture? It shows clearly that they are not truly living as Jesus' followers, whatever else it may mean. They are identified with their pursuits of recreation and with their family relationships, but they have not really developed a close walk with God. And you might ask, do they really have a genuine relationship with the living God if they can say, he doesn't mind if I give no priority to him. I can do other things and he'll be fine with that, you know? Do they really get it? You know, they are identified with the wrong things. And why, we might reasonably ask, is Sunday the only day for recreation? Are we really living a balanced life if we give priority to work and play and have no time for developing a relationship with God? On the other hand, I've seen precious saints of God give up their time for recreation to gather in study groups, to learn how to teach better, to learn how to share their faith more effectively, or to distribute Jesus videos to people whose names are known only to God. The question for application here is simply to ask. It's harder to answer. And here's the question. How do my attitudes and actions, how do my lifestyle choices demonstrate the priority of my relationship with God through Jesus Christ over anything or anyone else? Put another way, where do I really get my identity as a person made in the image of God? Is it from something else? Or is it from my relationship with the eternal God? Jesus would challenge us to think about that. Let's read on. In chapter 8, verse 22, one day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. I can picture him rubbing his eyes right about now. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." This brings us to our final challenge for this morning. This is simply the challenge of faith. Jesus directed his disciples to get into the boat and set out for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Pause and think about that for just a moment. This was a setup, right? He's the one who says, "Hey, let's go to the other side of the lake." He knew what was going to happen. They didn't. He took the responsibility for leading them into this position of great need. And I wonder sometimes, thinking about this story and much more, could it be that God allows circumstances beyond our control so that we will learn to cry out to Him first, rather than after we have done everything we can imagine to do ourselves? It seems so difficult for us to take our eyes off of the circumstances that are bringing us discouragement or despair and to put them on Christ where they belong. It's so natural to take all the responsibility ourselves, which in our fallenness handicaps us at the start. We get so zoomed in onto the problem, whatever that problem may be, that we fail to take a wider view and understand what God may be doing in a larger picture. Pastor Bruce Thielemann has said, "You perhaps have heard of the old sales manager's device of holding up a large piece of paper with a small orange spot down in one corner. He says to a salesman, 'What do you see?' They all report that they see the orange spot. And he says, 'That's your weakness as a salesman. You see the spot, and you don't see all of the open opportunity before you.'" I've often thought, an unpainted wall may just have one smudge on it, but what do you see every time you walk by it? The smudge. You don't see the rest of the wall. It's probably painted pretty well. You just see the smudge. We get so focused on the problem, whatever that might be, that we fail to take a wider view of God and ourselves and His calling in the world. So, and what happens next is, the closer you bring that orange spot to yourself, the more eclipsed the rest of the white paper becomes, robbing us of a vision of Jesus who is larger still than even this life and its circumstances. Notice what happened. The disciples woke the sleeping Jesus with their cries of despair. "We're going to drown." It seems by their cry to Jesus, they had already given up hope. They had already tried on their own and failed. They didn't want Jesus to die in his sleep, I guess. While they went down in panic, "Master, Master, we're going to drown," could have contained something of a mild rebuke, you know. Notice Mark's reporting of the event. In Mark 4:28, they also asked, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And I think about that a lot. Isn't that sometimes our accusation, veiled accusation to God when we're praying? "Lord, please help us with this." And in our minds we're thinking, "And why haven't you done something already? Can't you see that we're going to drown here?" Well, at the very least, this was an admission that they were beyond themselves. Now, here's the application, I think. Isn't it always the right time to call upon the Lord when we have moved into a situation that is beyond ourselves? But we must be ready to follow wherever He leads. I read a story not long ago. Well, we read in our devotional readings at home. But late in the year last year, we read through the Old Testament of the Bible, my wife and I, together every year, and then we read the New Testament on our own. And sometimes we pray together in the evening, and sometimes I fall asleep in the middle of the Bible readings, and my lovely wife prays for me and my spirituality, which just, you know, went kaput. Probably shouldn't have told you all of that, but that's the reality of it. We were reading through Jeremiah, and got to the chapter that talks about the remnant of Judah after Babylonian captivity. And it's an interesting study in seeking the will and purpose of God. The story is told in Jeremiah 42, so you can look at it there. But let me recap it for you. Here's how it went. A man named Gedaliah was appointed by the king of Babylon to govern the remnant that were left in Judah. But another man who had been an army officer and was of royal blood, named Ishmael, came and murdered Gedaliah. The remaining people were basically enslaved by Ishmael until a remnant of army officers led by a man named Johanan rescued them. After all of that happened, they came to Jeremiah to seek the Lord's direction. You know, they waited a while until they were in desperate circumstances. And here's what they said to Jeremiah: "Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." Now that sounds really promising right there, right? Tell us where to go and what to do, and we're on it. Well, further, here's what they pledged: "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God." That's verses 5 and 6 of chapter 42. Now that sounds great. Man, I'm thinking right now, these people are finally getting it. After 40 years of ignoring the Lord and the nation spiraled into captivity, they are finally getting it. That's the kind of response that Jeremiah had been dreaming about for decades. He had preached and preached, and no one seemed interested. No one really heard. Maybe they heard with their ears, but not with their legs, right? Now the people were coming to him. They were making a complete commitment from the very beginning. Well, so Jeremiah went and offered up their request to God. 10 days later, the Lord gave him a message for the people. Jeremiah came back and said, stay in the land, and I will protect you. How did they respond? They called him a liar, and they went to Egypt anyway, which is just what they had originally planned to do. They were not really seeking the Lord's guidance. They were only seeking his confirmation of their prior decision. Now let me tell us, are we any better when we've already got our mind made up and we're really just saying, God, I just hope that you will allow me to do what I've already planned to do. Don't tell me anything different. I really don't want to hear it. But I'm ready to do anything you want as long as it's what I've already outlined for you here. In fact, I even have a spot for you to sign right here on the contract. And, you know, you can just pillar of fire, burn it, whatever you want to do there is fine, right? These people in Jeremiah's time had received the same test of faith in their circumstances, but they had chosen their own wisdom and plan over the word of the Lord. So the question is, how about us? Do we already have our minds made up and we're just seeking the Lord to endorse them, or are we truly open to receive his leadership and help? That's a pretty big question, and I hope you'll ponder that as I do. Notice also, when Jesus calmed the storm, it became both a lesson on faith and a lesson on the nature of their Lord. Jesus asked his disciples, "Where's your faith?" That's a question of faith. There's no veil over the rebuke in that question. They had certainly taken their eyes off of God and his power and were watching only the waves crash against their little boat. And after Jesus calmed the sea, they asked another question to each other. Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Seeking the help of Jesus in the midst of the storms of our lives always becomes a double lesson. Here it is. First, a lesson in Christology. Who is this man? And then it becomes a lesson in faith. There's an objective lesson and a subjective lesson. In other words, we learn something both about what we need and something about who he is and what he can give when life spirals out of our control. In one of C.S. Lewis's letters, he asks a probing question. And let's taper down with this question. Is it not a frightening truth, he asks, that the free will of a bad man can resist the will of God? For God has, after a fashion, restricted his own omnipotence by the very fact of creating free creatures. And we read that the Lord was not able to do miracles in some place because people's faith was wanting. The test of faith. So what is our response to his free advances on our lives? Will we learn who he really is and learn to trust him as a result? When he stands in the pool and says, "Ah, it may be deep, but I'm deeper still." He's the Father who always has his feet firmly on solid ground, however else the water seems to be in turmoil around us. So let's take this home. I offer you some questions for discussion and application. If you go to our website, www.csbcfamily.com, you'll find links to these, and you can download the script from this morning's message and a listening guide to fill in the blanks. Too late for that, but alas. Anyway, here are some questions for you to think about and talk about. Number one, will we find our true identities in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Or are we willing to settle for so much less by taking it from something that's temporary at best? Follow up on that question, think about this. What are some ways that we can develop this identity with Jesus? There are ways in which we can earnestly cooperate with what he's doing in our lives. And then secondly, in what way or ways might the enemy of our souls tempt us to find our identity in other relationships or pursuits? Here's an interesting thought. When second and third things are in their proper place, we often value them more, you know. When God is first, sometimes it does seem like we just don't like anybody else because we're giving him a priority. But in reality, he shapes our lives so that the fruit of love and joy and peace and all the rest can flow from us, and that has a powerful influence on others. We don't love others less so that he's loved more. We love him more, which draws us up to love others even more. And then secondly, how do we hear today? What are some ways that we can develop a more fulfilling response to the light that God has given to the world in Jesus Christ? And then finally, how is our faith? Can we share something in our lives that we need to entrust to God right now? Can we ask others to pray for us about this? Sometimes going public with our growing edges can really help us focus on them better. We draw others into our fellowship. They support us. They encourage us. They don't nag us. They don't hold our feet to the fire. Only God does that. But they come alongside us to encourage, to strengthen, to prop us up when we're feeling a little wobbly on our own. Let's pause for a moment and pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we know that in this world we'll be challenged all the time by things that the world and the flesh and the devil bring against us to find our identity in something other than what is truly eternal, being made in your image, being restored in that image by the work of Jesus in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit, who wants to make us holy. Surprise, surprise. Help us to trust you. It seems like even now, in this moment, in this period of time, we can look out and we can watch the news and become very despondent, depressed, burdened down with the conflict and the challenges all around us. And yet, we know that this is no surprise to you, and that you've already called us to represent light and life in the midst of darkness and death. Help us to shine brightly, that the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control that the Holy Spirit wishes to develop in us might be evident in our words and our actions, that we might love the things that you love and the people that you love, and let that show in our actions and our attitudes. We need your help. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.